Very good to see each of you this morning. We have been preaching through the book of Acts. This morning we are going to continue in Acts chapter 18. In our last lesson, let me back that up a minute. In our last lesson we ended at verse 23, which completed the second missionary journey. Paul has returned to Antioch of Syria. We would conclude that that was to give them a report of his work. He was sent out by this church on the first journey and then returned to tell them what God had done through him and his traveling companions. And it seems to me that he has done the same here in verse 22. And then after an indeterminate amount of time with the brethren in Antioch, Paul begins his third preaching tour. And just to briefly summarize, on Paul's first journey, He baptized believers. This is the third journey, but it covers the same area that we're looking at there. He baptized believers, and he planted churches in the southeast part of Asia Minor, mostly Galatia, places such as Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch of Pisidia. And then on the second journey, his intention was to build up those churches and extend a little further the north of Galatia, but the Holy Spirit led him well beyond Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and Achaia, the area that we know as Greece. And he and his co-workers baptized people and established churches in such cities there, Macedonia and Achaia, such cities as Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and then in Athens and in Corinth. So now on this third journey, Paul is going to reconnect with many of the churches that he established on both of those earlier trips, and will also spend considerable time in Ephesus, which was a great city that he had hurriedly passed through on the second journey during his return back to Antioch. But most of you remember that Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus on that return trip. He had spoken at least once to the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus, and they wanted to hear more, but Paul could not stay. However, Aquila and Priscilla did, and they could provide some guidance and teaching to those who were interested. Evidently, they continued to reason, most likely privately, with people that they met in the synagogue. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19 tells us that they established a church in their home there in Ephesus. So Luke now gives us a narrative of something which occurred in the interim period, the period of time after Paul left and before he returned back to Ephesus. And it gives us some insight into this godly couple who helped Paul immensely in his gospel work. And they did so more than in one city, by the way. Verse 24 says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." Let's stop right there for a moment. Apollos was a Jew. He had been born in Alexandria, that was on the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, on the north coast of Africa, near the Nile Delta area, Alexandria is. But he had come to Ephesus. He is a Jew, and he was acquainted with the teaching of John the Baptist. What had John the Baptist taught? Well, he taught people that they needed to repent and be baptized. And John himself had baptized many who repented. But he also taught that there was one coming after him who was greater than he. And John the Baptist said that he himself was not the Christ, but he was preaching, he was preparing the way for him, and that he, Christ, would establish a kingdom. All of that was taught by John the Baptist. At some point, Apollos had been influenced by what John had taught, and he apparently had been baptized with John's baptism. Notice also that verse 24 says that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures told of the coming Messiah. John had told of the coming Messiah. Apollos understands that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is doing much the same thing as Paul did. He's reasoning in the synagogue with Jews that Jesus was the one that their prophets had spoken of. He believed that. Verse 25 says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and that he knew accurately the things of the Lord. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the one that John had predicted. And he was trying to convince other Jews of that fact. The problem was his understanding of the Lord and his way was limited. He knew only the baptism of John. Apparently, Apollos only knew what John had taught. John, of course, was beheaded quite some time before Jesus ever promised to build his church. Quite some time before Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead and gave the Great Commission and ascended back to heaven. So if Apollos only knew what John had taught, he had not learned of these great things. John had also preached about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he personally knew nothing about the fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost. So Apollos knew what John had taught. He knew that Christ had come, but he didn't know the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, how it related to the baptism that Christ taught. Nor likely did he know about the mystery of the church containing both Jews and Gentiles. It would seem then that Apollos was still preaching basically what John the Baptist had: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Apollos was ardent in preaching about Christ. Verse 26 says of him, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So one day, Aquila and Priscilla are in the synagogue. That's where they met people, I'm sure, and studied with them. And a man named Apollos begins to speak about the way of God, the case for Christ, at least as far as he knew it. It must have been apparent that he knew nothing of the baptism that Christ had authorized in his commission to the apostles. Aquila and Priscilla could see that his knowledge of Jesus was not complete. And so they took him aside, maybe to their home, and taught him the true way to God. It was not through the baptism that John had taught. Apollos possessed excellent qualities. Verse 24 tells us that he was eloquent. Literally, that word in the Greek means a man of words. He knew how to use words to convict others. He had the ability to persuade. And it tells us that he was mighty in the scriptures, well versed in the Old Testament. He gave the sense to scripture and showed how things were connected. Verse 25 says he was fervent in spirit. And verse 26 says that he spoke boldly. He preached with strong convictions and feelings. He was on fire. We talked about zeal in our class this morning. He was extremely zealous to tell others what he knew. All of those things are truly wonderful and admirable qualities. Apollos was obviously sincere in what he was doing, but his understanding was limited. Aquila and Priscilla, on the other hand, knew the gospel in its fullness. And these verses also tell us something about their good qualities. Apparently, they recognized that Apollos was not a deceptive false teacher. He was just someone who needed more knowledge of the way of God. And so they treated him gently, not as they might have someone who was teaching obvious false doctrine. Apollos had another quality about him that is unstated, but it's obvious. He possessed an open mind, and it is necessarily implied in what we read next in verses 27 and 28. It says there, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The thing that is obvious, though not directly stated, is that Apollos readily accepted the instruction given by Aquila and Priscilla. Now, he was a well-learned and gifted speaker from the city of Alexandria in Egypt, which, by the way, was a great educational center of the ancient world. It had the largest library in the world. So imagine a man and a woman coming up to him after his sermon in the synagogue and telling him, even though probably kindly, that his sermon was an error. He could have reacted very differently. He could have gotten huffy and said, how dare you tell me that I need instructing? But no, he had an open mind. And even though he was well educated, he didn't believe that he knew everything. He loved the truth enough and had a heart big enough that was willing to listen. He was willing to admit that he was wrong. He had humility. All of that is obvious because of what we read in verses 27 and 28. Apollos was going to Achaia, and the brethren who met in Aquila and Priscilla's home recommended him to the brethren at Corinth. And thus we would also necessarily conclude that Apollos had now been baptized into Christ. Let me ask you this morning, if someone cared enough for you to show you the way of the Lord more accurately, would you react like Apollos did? Or would you react like those in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 where it says they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved? Would we admit that we were wrong, or would we let our pride interfere? Apollos is a great example to us of how we all should be. So Apollos had gone to Achaia and greatly blessed the Corinthians and probably others in the province there with his teaching, continuing to convince Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. Chapter 19 now picks up with Paul on the third journey when he comes to Ephesus. And what occurs has a connection to what has been said about Apollos having known only the baptism of John. Paul comes to Ephesus. Apollos has learned the truth and he's gone to Corinth. So verse 1 says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples," verse 2, "he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now I must tell you that there are many questions which can be asked about just exactly what occurred here, and I am sure of only one thing about them. I don't have all the answers for that. One of the problems is determining what Paul meant when he asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Their answer in verse 2 was that they did not know about the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, Paul said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So the question is, were these men Christians? They were disciples, verse 1, but were they Christians? The term disciple sometimes means Christians, but not always. Paul may not have found these men among the brethren at Ephesus. He may have encountered them elsewhere. We're not told where he encountered these disciples. They were disciples, but they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. And they were certainly not yet Christians. My judgment is that Paul did not know that they were not Christians, but assuming that they were, and he was ready and willing to impart spiritual gifts to them, as he did to Christians in many places. Now, their answer that they did not know whether there is a Holy Spirit, I think likely did not mean they did not know whether the Spirit existed. The Old Testament spoke of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist often preached about the Holy Spirit. So I think the American Standard Version that Wilson uses, and I believe Brother Bill Perkins reads from, it actually captures the situation best. It translates there, "We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given." I think that's exactly the idea of what this is. They were unaware that the Holy Spirit had come or had been given. Well, that answer caused alarm bells to go off in Paul's head. He now knew for sure that something was wrong with their baptism. Christ's baptism has many connections to the Holy Spirit. For instance, in baptism, Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, one is born of water and the Spirit. On Pentecost, Peter preached, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul hears their response, he asks in verse 3, and I'm paraphrasing, then if you have not heard the Holy Spirit has come, into what were you immersed? If it had been a God-approved baptism, they would have known about the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus had said in the Great Commission that people were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These men did not know that John's baptism was no longer valid. John's baptism was valid until Christ died on the cross, but not after the events of the day of Pentecost. So Paul answers them in verse 4. Paul answers them in verse 4 by stating the purpose of John's baptism. It was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. It was then for the remission of sins, Luke 3 and verse 3 says. It stressed repentance. But these men had evidently received John's baptism after Christ had come and given the commission for men to be baptized into his name. And Paul must have explained all of that to them. The baptism of Christ is based upon Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And baptism is connected to that, Romans 6 verses 1 through 5 tells us. So after hearing what Paul had to say, verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They could have insisted that their baptism was okay. They could have become angry at Paul, but they didn't. Like Apollos, they had good, receptive hearts. And after Paul clarified the saving gospel for them, these disciples became true believers, submitting to baptism in the Lord's name. And after doing that, they would have been accepted into the church at Ephesus as members of the family of God. And now, verse 6, Paul is able to do, I think, what his question seems to have been about in verse 2. Verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. He gave them the gifts of speaking in other languages and prophecy. 12 men who had been disciples of John, verse 7, were now New Testament Christians. Paul now goes into the synagogue, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You remember on the second journey, Paul had preached in the synagogue in Ephesus, and they asked him to stay longer, but he declined as he was on his way apparently back to Antioch. Verse 8 suggests to us that after he has now stayed longer, 3 months, he did not get the favorable response that he might have expected. It was the same reaction to the gospel that had occurred before in other places and would occur again. Some continued to listen and show interest, but others hardened their hearts and would not believe. But those who hardened their hearts began to slander the way in front of the crowds, and this caused Paul to stop his preaching in the synagogue and begin preaching in a lecture hall. According to the Bible background commentary, it was common for philosophers to lecture in rented halls. And since the people in Ephesus were familiar with this, Paul now uses a location to teach the people in the city, a lecture hall of some kind. Luke tells us that he continued to preach here daily for 2 years with great success. We would assume that the people who learned from Paul carried the word to other places. It went all over the Roman province of Asia, what we know as Asia Minor. Let's read down now through verse 20, and we'll stop there for the lesson today. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Before we try to get a handle on these unusual miracles, other versions say special or extraordinary, let's understand that all cities in the Roman Empire were typically filled with pagan gods in their temples. Ephesus was a very large city. In fact, it was the capital of Asia Minor under the Roman Empire. It was the most populous city of the province and by far the most prosperous city. Ancient historians tell us that Ephesus was also saturated with magic connected to demons or evil spirits. We know that people in Bible times were possessed by demons. We've read that in the Gospels. We read it in the book of Acts. Verse 12 mentions evil spirits being expelled. Demonic possession was so prevalent in these days that exorcists made a living by expelling them or attempting to. Witchcraft was commonly practiced. Historians say that there was an idiom of that time called Ephesian writings, referring to written spells of these magicians. We know, of course, that the purpose of miracles done by Jesus and his apostles was to cause people to know that they were spokesmen from God, that they came from God, and cause them to listen to the message of those who had such obvious power. So verse 11 tells us that God here worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. The Greek word for miracles there is the word dunamis, which also is sometimes translated power in other places. Luke is identifying Paul's miracles as acts of power by God, the Holy Spirit, who's working through him. The Greek word for unusual or extraordinary literally means accurate or effective. Occult practices were widespread in Ephesus, but people could see that Paul worked miracles that were effective. Verse 12 tells us that God somehow specially worked miracles through Paul's garments. It tells us that handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his body were carried away to the sick or demon-possessed, and they were healed. F.F. Bruce says that those pieces of material were presumably those which Paul used in his tent making or leather working, the sweat rags for tying around his head or the aprons for tying around his waist. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we've already seen a precedent for God's miraculous working in a similar way. For instance, Jesus healed people through his garments in Luke 8. A woman touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And Peter healed people through his shadow in Acts chapter 5. Here in Ephesus, God must have wanted to show clearly his superiority over their occult practices by giving Paul unique powers over the occult. And people could clearly see the difference. But now we see a response from the counterfeit miracle workers, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you," your version may say, "I adjure you," or "I order you, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." In those days, there were Jewish exorcists who practiced their trade with a great deal of superstition and ceremony, much like the palm readers of our time. The Bible background commentary says that according to magical theory, exorcists were supposed to be able to coerce a deity or spirit to do their will by invoking its name. And so this is what's going on here. They are invoking the name of the deity Paul preaches to exorcise the demon. So now, verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva attempt to cast an unclean spirit out of someone through this coercion. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, and I challenge you to read this without at least smiling, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That was seven of them. We saw the raw power of men who were demon-possessed when we preached through Mark's gospel some time back. We read in chapter 5 of Mark of a man who lived in the tombs, whom no one could tame, no one could bind, even with chains. He overpowered those who tried to do so. Jesus, though, cast the demons out of him, and those demons went into a large herd of swine. You remember the swine were even destroyed. Interacting with demons was dangerous business. These exorcists were using a borrowed word to try to force a demon to do what they say in a city filled with witchcraft, and they found out that it was very dangerous to do that. Someone said that what they tried to do was about the spiritual equivalent of using a made-up name and a costume to sneak into an urban gang's meeting place. That's pretty descriptive. Now read verse 17, which is very important. It tells us that this incident set off something in the city of Ephesus that was phenomenal. This became known, that is, what happened to these men practicing their witchcraft. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And read what it caused, verse 18. And many who had believed in magic, that is, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Further, verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. The incident with the sons of Sceva impressed the people of Ephesus with the reality of the demonic realm, and it made them fear the Lord and flee their witchcraft. And as a result, as verse 17 says, the name of the Lord was magnified. And verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We'll stop there for today. But as we read on next time, we'll see that as the gospel began to enter into the consciousness of the city of Ephesus, the economic effect was felt among the metal workers who fashioned idolatrous images of all the different pagan gods. And that will pose a new challenge to Paul and his work in the city of Ephesus. Thank you for your good attention to the lesson this morning. As we close, let's think now about the subject of baptism. It's taught throughout the book of Acts. Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Friends, your salvation depends upon whether you will or will not do that. Whether you will do what Jesus said you must do or not. And our appeal at the end of our sermons is always for people to obey what Jesus said. And so this morning, if you've never done that, but you're ready to do so, please come and let us know as we stand and sing our song.